Amen. Well, let us continue to worship our triune God by giving our attention to his written word as it comes to us in the last chapter of Leviticus. One of the youth before the service asked me, what's next? And I answered, you know, Jesus would often answer a question with a question. I answered with a question. I asked, well, what comes next? And they smiled because they know numbers comes after Leviticus. So that's where we're going to go. They were excited. I know you are. I certainly am. Leviticus chapter 27, as we wrap up our evening series in Leviticus. You know, I've been here almost 5 years. We've made our way through Genesis, Exodus, and now Leviticus. And Lord willing, we're going to keep right on going with God's help. But we sang there at the end of the psalm, Psalm 51, or the end of the portion, the end of Psalm 51, about men paying their vows to the Lord at the tabernacle. And that's something that we're going to be speaking about tonight as we consider the last chapter of Leviticus. Vows made and kept in the context of Old Testament worship, and then thinking about how that applies to us today and the vows that we make as God's people today. Leviticus 27, beginning in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, if anyone makes a special vow to the Lord involving the valuation of persons, then the valuation of a male from 20 years old up to 60 years old shall be 50 shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary. If the person is a female, the valuation shall be 30 shekels. If the person is from 5 years old up to 20 years old, the valuation shall be for a male 20 shekels and for a female 10 shekels. If the person is from a month old up to 5 years old, the valuation shall be for a male 5 shekels of silver, and for a female the valuation shall be 3 shekels of silver. And if the person is 60 years old or over, then the valuation for a male shall be 15 shekels, and for a female 10 shekels. And if someone is too poor to pay the valuation, then he shall be made to stand before the priest, and the priest shall value him. The priest shall value him according to what the vower can afford. If the vow is an animal that may be offered as an offering to the Lord, all of it that he gives to the Lord is holy. He shall not exchange it or make a substitute for it, good for bad or bad for good. And if he does, in fact, substitute one animal for another, then both it and the substitute shall be holy. And if it is any unclean animal that may not be offered as an offering to the Lord, then he shall stand the animal before the priest, and the priest shall value it as either good or bad. As the priest values it, so it shall be. But if he wishes to redeem it, he shall add a fifth to the valuation. When a man dedicates his house as a holy gift to the Lord, the priest shall value it as either good or bad. As the priest values it, so it shall stand. And if the donor wishes to redeem his house, he shall add a fifth to the valuation price, and it shall be his. If a man dedicates to the Lord part of the land that is his possession, then the valuation shall be in proportion to its seed. A homer of barley seed shall be valued at 50 shekels of silver. If he dedicates his field from the year of Jubilee, the valuation shall stand. But if he dedicates his field after the Jubilee, then the priest shall calculate the price according to the years that remain until the year of Jubilee, and a deduction shall be made from the valuation. And if he who dedicates the field wishes to redeem it, then he shall add a fifth to its valuation price, and it shall remain his. But if he does not wish to redeem the field, or if he has sold the field to another man, it shall not be redeemed anymore. But the field, when it is released in the Jubilee, shall be a holy gift to the Lord, like a field that has been devoted. The priest shall be in possession of it. If he dedicates to the Lord a field that he has bought, which is not part of his possession, then the priest shall calculate the amount of the valuation for it up to the year of Jubilee, and the man shall give the valuation on that day as a holy gift to the Lord. In the year of Jubilee, the field shall return to him from whom it was bought, to whom the land belongs as a possession. Every valuation shall be according to the shekel of the sanctuary. 20 gerahs shall make a shekel. But a firstborn of animals, which is as a firstborn, belongs to the Lord, no man may dedicate, whether ox or sheep, it is the Lord's. And if it is an unclean animal, then he shall buy it back at the valuation and add a fifth to it, or if it is not redeemed, it shall be sold at the valuation. But no devoted thing that a man devotes to the Lord of anything that he has, whether man or beast or of his inherited field, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy to the Lord. No one devoted who is to be devoted for destruction from mankind shall be ransomed. He shall surely be put to death. Every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wishes to redeem some of his tithe, he shall add a fifth to it. And every tithe of herds and flocks, every tenth animal of all that pass under the herdsman's staff, shall be holy to the Lord. One shall not differentiate between good or bad, neither shall he make a substitute for it. And if he does substitute for it, then both it and the substitute shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. These are the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses for the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's look to him in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of your word. We read in Paul's epistle to Timothy that all scripture, every bit of it, is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. To that end, the equipping of your saints, we pray as we were reminded this morning that your sheep would hear the voice of the good shepherd and that we would follow him more closely, that we would know more deeply and fruitfully that abundant life that he came to give us. So speak to us, Lord. Your servants are listening. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, in our denomination's directory of public worship, how many of you are reading the directory this afternoon for edification? But in our directory of public worship, which is a wonderful document, I sort of sneered at it at first when I first learned of this directory of public worship. I thought, that just sounds really dry, it sounds really boring, and I didn't really want to read it. But I had to read it to be ordained and installed as a minister in the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church. And then I was asked to teach worship at Reformed Theological Seminary, and I said, I'm going to pull that thing back out and look at it again, and you know what? I think it's great. It's very edifying, very warm, very Trinitarian, and it makes you want to worship. And some of you may remember we went through it some time ago in the adult Sunday school class to our edification. The Directory of Public Worship, which, again, provides us help regarding the theology and biblical principles of worship, as well as descriptions of the various parts or elements of corporate worship, is broken up into two main sections when it comes to the parts or elements of corporate worship for the New Testament church. What it calls the ordinary parts and what it calls the occasional parts. Now, the ordinary parts are those things that we engage in pretty much every week or every time we gather as the people of God, including the call to worship, prayer, the reading, preaching, and hearing of Scripture, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, tithes and offerings, confessions of faith, the sacraments, and benedictions. These are those elements of worship that we celebrate on a regular basis, in most cases, a weekly basis, as the Church of Jesus Christ. Then there's the occasional parts, the occasional elements. And the first of the occasional parts listed and described in the Directory of Public Worship is titled Oaths and Vows. Oaths and Vows. And there the Directory of Public Worship says this: the solemn swearing of oaths and the making or renewing of vows are parts of the public worship of God. Not just that they were parts, but that they are parts. They continue to be parts of the public worship of God. It is appropriate, for example, that when ordained and installed into church office, or when entering into marriage, that the oaths and vows be taken in public as part of a Christian worship service. Yet it is always to be remembered that the oath is sworn and the vow is made to God and in the name of God. Such oaths and vows are to be kept in all faithfulness, relying upon the grace of God, remembering that the Lord does not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. We saw in tonight's passage that oaths and vows were part of Old Testament worship, as much as they are now in the New Testament. Probably more so, they were part and parcel of Old Testament worship. And so tonight I want us to consider the theme of vows and devotions. We're going to speak more about that theme in a few moments, devotions. But vows and devotions from this final passage in Leviticus and how that theme applies to us as the New Testament church today. So first, vows and devotions in the Old Testament. As we read moments ago, the first 8 verses of Leviticus chapter 27 dealt with vows concerning the dedication of a person to serve in the tabernacle and later the temple. Now, this is a very interesting vow. On the surface of it, you may be thinking, now, this doesn't seem quite right. How could an ordinary Israelite make such a vow? Because only the Levites were allowed to serve in the tabernacle and then the temple. So this vow allowed someone, a non-Levite, to express their devotion to God as if they were a Levite, as if they were a consecrated priest. It allowed them to express their devotion to God and his people and his worship by vowing that they would serve, or perhaps that one of their children would serve, in the sanctuary. And that person could be freed from this service, since they weren't a Levite, they could be freed from this service through a donation to the sanctuary. So it was a donation in the place of physical service in the tabernacle, but the donation represented the heart's desire to be consecrated to God as if one were a priest in service to the God who had drawn Israel out of their bondage in Egypt. That donation was based on the valuation. You kept hearing that word throughout the passage, the valuation of the person who had vowed their service. These valuations were in no way a reflection on the intrinsic value of the person. Rather, they were in accordance with the price for slaves in that day, based on one's potential for productivity. So first, vows concerning the dedication of persons. The next 5 verses had to do with vows or pledges to donate a clean animal for the sacrificial system at the sanctuary. One could also donate an unclean animal. It's like a pledge to denote to donate certain things. One could donate a clean animal. One could donate an unclean animal. Of course, the priest would take the unclean animal, which could not be sacrificed unto the Lord, and take that unclean animal to the market, sell it, and then bring the money procured into the tabernacle, the temple treasury, for the operation of the sanctuary. Worship was central. And so all of these gifts had to do with the sanctuary, where God was to be glorified through corporate worship. as verses 14 through 25 revealed, an Israelite could also vow to donate their house or their land, the proceeds of which would go to the operation of the sanctuary. In other words, you see a picture there of people valuing the sanctuary over their own house. We'll hear David later on, won't we? Talk about, you know, I'm sitting here in this mansion, and yet we're worshiping God in a tent. This doesn't seem quite right. And thus the impetus for building the temple. This communicated the same kind of thing. The sanctuary where God is worshiped is more important than my own house. It's more important than my own fields. It's more important than my crops. The worship of God is central to the people of God. If the owner of the house or the field wanted to continue to live in the house or farm the land, the priest would estimate its value and the owner would give that value plus 20% to the tabernacle treasury. So in other words, a person can continue to live in their house, continue to harvest from their own land, but they could vow it and then they would give the valuation plus 20% to the sanctuary. And of course, as we saw in verses 26 through 27, the firstborn of the animals could not be used in a vow. You can say, I'm going to vow the firstborn of my of this flock of sheep. Why is that the case? Because the firstborn already belonged to the Lord. You can sort of substitute in a firstborn when making a vow. Those belong to the Lord already. And as we heard in verses 28 and 29, those things devoted for destruction. Those things devoted for destruction, such as the possessions and indeed the people of the Canaanites, that Israel was called to destroy because of their sin, and in fulfillment of God's promise to give his people the victory over the pagan nations, in the conquest of the promised land, that they might dwell securely in the land, and that they might be set apart as a holy people, undefiled, and that they might be God's glory and praise on the earth through their conquest of the land of Canaan. They were not to keep any of that plunder, and they were to not permit any of those Canaanites to live. All were to be devoted to destruction. That was part of God's judgment on the Canaanites and part of God's giving his people victory over them. And as we see in verses 30 through 33, tithes could also be bought back from the Lord. If a farmer wanted to keep some of the good seed that he would normally tithe or the good fruit from his land, he could pay the value of it plus 20% to the tabernacle treasury. And so you see, the Lord, even though he has these precepts and these laws, there was flexibility in them. There were matters of convenience for the people of God, and there were wisdom issues that were to be considered as they sought to be faithful stewards of all that God had entrusted to them. All of these laws facilitated the tabernacle and later the temple worship of God's people. Again, why were they delivered from Egypt? Everybody in unison to worship God, right? We've seen that throughout Exodus, throughout Leviticus. They were redeemed, they were emancipated from Egypt for the purpose of worshiping God. These laws fit so beautifully with that, because the operation of that house of worship had to be sustained. The people were to be good stewards and to give faithfully and even sacrificially out of hearts that were grateful to God for his grace, that the temple, the tabernacle, and the temple worship might be sustained to the praise of their Redeemer God. All of it facilitated the corporate worship of God. It cultivated their devotion to God as they were able to make these vows. We see various saints in the Old Testament, for example. Jacob does this, for example. He says, you know, Lord, if you'll intervene here, I'm going to pay a vow to you. I'm gonna, if you will work in a mighty way here, I'm going to give generously as a offering of gratitude. They paid their vows. They paid their vows. They laid their bulls upon the altar. They brought their crops. They brought their financial resources to the sanctuary, that it might be set apart to the worship of God. Well, how does all of this apply to us today? It's always the question you should ask whenever you read Scripture. How does this apply to us today? Well, as our Directory of Public Worship reminds us, we as New Testament worshipers should continue to use vows in the worship of our God. We've already mentioned ordination and wedding vows and their proper place in corporate worship in the Christian community. Now let me focus in our time remaining on some other vows. What other vows do Christians take? Church membership vows. Remember those? Who here has taken a church membership vow? Anyone? Anybody? Good. Church membership vows. Very important. Now, the vows that we take, that you have taken as a member of this church, they're straightforward but profound. Just today, the session met with the man who's now our newest member. He'll be presented, Lord willing, next week. And we were once again reminded of the simplicity and yet the profundity of these vows. There's six of them. They'll be in the bulletin next week. There's six that the new member takes. There's one that the congregation takes as well. The first three that the new member takes have to do with what we believe. The next three have to do with what we promise to do. It's very much like the catechism is set up, as Bobby and Jacob have so skillfully reminded us. What does God call you to believe, and what does God call you to do? Well, the membership vows are very much set up that way. The first three have to do with what we believe. And the first one asks this: do you believe, or do you confess, rather, that you are a sinner in the sight of God, that you deserve his punishment, that you are unable to save yourself, and that you are without hope of salvation except for God's love and mercy? In a sense, we confess this kind of thing every week in our confession of sin, another very important element or part of worship. But it is interesting that that's the first requirement for joining the Church of Jesus Christ. I think that probably sets us apart as an organization. Most other organizations that one joins, you're trying to put your best foot forward. You're trying to make a good impression, whether you're trying to join a fraternity or a sorority or a civic club. You normally don't confess, you know, I'm rotten, I'm bad. But that's the first requirement for joining the Church of Jesus Christ. I'm a sinner. I deserve God's punishment. And that's so antithetical to our culture, isn't it? But we take that vow. We're bold to confess it publicly before God's people and to God. That's part of our identity as God's people. We say, I need a Savior. Shirley MacLaine, who's known for her New Age beliefs, said this. This is her worldview, and I think in a lot of ways it represents the worldview in our culture today. She said, the most pleasurable journey you take is through yourself. The only sustaining love involvement is with yourself. When you look back on your life and try to figure out where you've been and where you're going, when you look at your work, your love affairs, your marriages, your children, your pain, your happiness, when you examine all that closely, what you really find out is that the only person you really go to bed with is yourself. The only thing you have is working to the consummation of your own identity, and that's what I've been trying to do all my life. Self, self, self. Meism. Contrast that to Blaise Pascal, the great Christian mathematician and philosopher. He said, it is vain, O men, that you seek within yourselves the cure for your miseries. All your insight only leads you to the knowledge that it is not in yourselves that you will discover the true and the good. That is the first Christian vow that one takes in some form or fashion whenever one joins himself or herself to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, that I am a sinner in the sight of God. Vow number two, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners, and do you receive and trust in Him alone for your salvation? That's the hallmark of a Christian, isn't it? Looking away from self and to Jesus. But we publicly take that vow. We name the name of Christ unashamedly, for He is our Savior. Do you accept the Bible? The third vow. Do you accept the Bible comprised of the Old and New Testaments as the written Word of God and is the only perfect rule of faith and how to live? What are we saying there? Jesus is not only my Savior, He's my Lord. I listen to Him. I'm His sheep. He's the Good Shepherd. I listen to His voice as He speaks to me. How does He speak to me? Ordinarily, through the Old and New Testaments. That's how the Holy Spirit reveals the will of Christ and the Father for God's people. We vow that. We say, no, I'm not, I don't live life based upon my superior knowledge and wisdom concerning all things. No, I have a finite mind. I need God's revelation, and I prize it, every word of it, in the pages of Holy Scripture. So first, what we believe. We vow that we believe we are sinners. We believe in Christ as Savior. We believe the written Word of God is, in fact, the very Word of God through which Christ reveals His will to us. Number four, do you promise? Now here, these are promissory oaths or promissory vows. Do you promise to trust in the guidance and strength of the Holy Spirit so that you can live all of life as a Christian following the example of Jesus Christ? There we are at once confessing our dependence on the Holy Spirit, and we are vowing to rely on the Holy Spirit. We're saying, I cannot be a Christian in my own strength. I cannot follow Jesus in my own power. As the Lord spoke through Zechariah, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. We take that vow, and we should renew that vow day by day. Our dependence upon the Holy Spirit to live as disciples of Christ. Number five, do you promise to exercise faithful stewardship of God's resources entrusted to you for the furtherance of God's kingdom and purposes? This was very much about what the vows of Leviticus chapter 27 were about, stewardship, and how our stewardship reflects our relationship to God. It's been said that God's grace to us is the lightning, our giving to Him is the thunder. God's grace to us is the lightning, our giving to Him is the thunder. God's grace proceeds and causes our giving. And when we open up to the Lord through giving, we experience more of the Lord's power and blessing and joy, and He makes us more and more to know that abundant life that He came to give us, and He makes us more fruitful in every area of our lives. And then the sixth vow, very important one. In loving obedience, do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of this church, promising to seek the peace, purity, and prosperity of this congregation as long as you are a member of it? You should never forget that vow. Don't ever get amnesia relative to that one. What are you vowing to do? I vow to be a team player. I wonder if you went back and looked at your report cards from grade school, what did you get when it came to playing well with others? I know we've got at least one elementary school teacher here. Plays well with others. That's what that vow's about. Or as I tell our children in the communicants class when we're discussing the vows that they're going to take, I said, what you're vowing here is you're vowing, I will not be a stinker. That's really the best translation, I think, of the vow. I will not be a stinker. I will not be a divisive person. I will not be a wedge driver. I will not be a cliquish person. I will not be gossipy. I will not be quarrelsome. I will not tear other people down, but rather I want to build them up. With everything in me, I'm going to encourage other people. I want to put a smile on other people's faces. I want to encourage them with the joy of the Lord. Moreover, I'm not going to be an unrepentant person. We've already confessed we're sinners, so nobody's going to pretend that we're not sinners. But what we're saying here, in these last few vows especially, is that we're going to be repenters. The first part, we vowed to be believers, that we're believers. Here we're vowing we're going to be repenters. By God's grace, through the means of grace, through the fellowship of the saints, through iron sharpening iron, we're going to be repenters. We're also vowing we're not going to be stingy people. We're going to be givers, like our Lord is a giver. We're going to love, live, and give for the good of the church and the glory of her Savior. And then that congregational vow that, Lord willing, you're all going to take next week for real when we have our newest member take those first six vows. Members of Ballantyne Church, do you promise to love, encourage, and pray for these new members, so that they might grow in grace and prosper in their relationship with the Lord? You take that vow corporately, but you should remember that vow. We mustn't forget that vow. The vows that you've taken to each other, to love, encourage, and pray for each other. It's very easy to go the Shirley MacLaine route and just be focused on the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. But we are a different sort of Trinitarians. The love that we have is outgoing, overflowing, other-centered. And so we need to remember these vows. I encourage you to meditate on them. I've told you before about the wonderful couple. They were in their 80s when I was their pastor in my previous church. One of them's now with the Lord. Last name was Renwick, or as they say in Scotland, Rennick. He was a direct descendant of the last martyrs of the Covenanters from Scotland. And one time I went over to their house to visit with them. They had us over a lot. One time I went over and I noticed they had taken the membership vows, the ones we just went over, and they put them on their refrigerator door just to remind them daily of their vows. We should do that kind of thing, reminding ourselves of our vows to the Lord as members of His church, our commitment to Him and to one another. So let me encourage you to meditate on them, to thank the Lord that by His grace you have made them, and ask Him to help you live them out more and more. Let's look to Him in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this element of worship of vows. Help us to take all of our vows, whether they're ordination or installation or marriage or church membership vows, seriously. Help us to fulfill them. We depend on you and your grace to help us, but help us be faithful in the keeping of the vows that we have made. We thank you ultimately for Jesus, who kept the vows he made before you, as it were, before the foundation of the world, in the covenant of redemption. We thank you that he fulfilled all that you gave him to do and all that he agreed to do for us and for our salvation. We give you thanks and praise through Christ our Lord. Amen.